Awesome. Thank you, guys. So glad you're here. My name is Ned. If you don't know me, I am one of the pastors around here, and I am thrilled to be able to get up here and just share with you today. I prefer when Pastor Russ is up here, but I'm also glad to be up here myself. So we have been, we're in a series at the beginning of the year called Resurgence, right? Since the start of the year, a lot of us are thinking about what it means to like reset or new goals or get things back together. We wanted to jump into this series because Resurgence is God breathing life back into what's gotten tired or what's gotten stalled in our life. And that's why I'm so excited about this, because lately I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Matthew, really over about the last year, and especially in just three chapters. Those chapters we're going to refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, all right? And these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, have a way of challenging what's stalled in our lives, a way of turning our preconceptions upside down. Because while it sounds familiar and it sounds beautiful, but when you slow down and you realize Jesus is not just giving good advice, he's not just giving moral teaching, he's introducing a radical new way to view life and a new way to live in this world. He's painting a picture of what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And this is key because Jesus' mission is laser focused on introducing that kingdom. Matter of fact, Matthew sums it up this way. A chapter earlier in Matthew 4, 23 says this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So Jesus' ministry is characterized by those three things. Jesus is first proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's teaching people what life in the kingdom of God is like, and then he's showing them firsthand what it's like by healing sickness and disease and beginning to put right the broken pieces of this world. See, in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom is not just a side topic. It's one of the main themes of Jesus' entire ministry. Because see, Jesus didn't come to tell people just how to behave. He came announcing that God's kingdom is near. God's reign is breaking in. God's rule is becoming real through him, starting with ordinary people. So before we jump into our passage, I want to just set the scene for you, okay? And we're familiar with this, a hillside. Not a cathedral, not a church or a palace, a hillside, just surrounded by birds and flowers and ordinary everyday things. And in front of them are people who've come to hear Jesus teach. And this is not the elite, this is not the powerful. This is everyday people. Man, these are people who are just trying to make it. They're overworked, they're overtaxed, they're trying to make a living under pressure. And it's just, I think, the least and the lost and the lonely of that day. That's who is there in front of Jesus. And in that setting, Jesus begins to teach about the kingdom of God. And a lot of what Jesus says here feels so challenging, even counterintuitive. He says, love your enemies. Hey, when you pray, don't go up front. Go into your closet. When you're giving, don't make a big deal out of it. Give so that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Don't store up for yourself treasures in this world. It seems like all of these strategies that we use to survive, Jesus just takes them and just turns them on their head. And then he gets to this section in Matthew 6, all right? And it starts with one word, which is therefore, all right? And here's a little tip when you're reading the Bible. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask a question. What's it there for? Get it? Okay, cool. All right. I know, super clever. So when you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask what it's there for. In this case, Jesus is talking about where you store your treasures, what you fix your eye on, who you're really serving, okay? Where does your allegiance lie? Is it with God or is it with your stuff and with money? And then he turns and he says, all right, this stuff can't hold your life up, so don't hang your life on it. All right, so that's where we're coming from. And then he says this: therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much, much more valuable than they? He goes on, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, the people who don't trust God, they run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. That, I know, is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Like, we've all heard that before, but I have to be very honest with you. This little section of Scripture right there, this messes with me, all right? Because when Jesus talks about anger, like, it's hard, all right? I got a lot of work to do there, but I get it, okay? When he talks about humility and generosity, it's challenging, but I'm here for it, all right? Things are okay. But then he says, do not worry. And I'm like, me? No. I don't even think that's possible, okay? I mean, okay, I'll just confess it, all right? Full transparency. I worry a lot, all right? I am pretty good at worry. It's not true. I am really good at worrying, okay? If you don't really believe me on that, you can ask my wife what living with me, like, the 3 days before I'm up to preach are like. All right? It is not a pretty sight. All right? You don't want to be in that mix. All right? See, I think some people have, like, spiritual gifts of mercy and generosity and encouragement. I have the gift of imagining worst-case scenarios with incredible detail. All right? Anybody else? Yeah. All right. We're friends. I got it. See, I can take a normally, totally normal situation, okay? Like, we're laying down at night, and I hear a weird noise in the house. All right? And in about 3 seconds, I'm like, okay. So it's either a raccoon or a burglar, or the house is settling, or the entire foundation is collapsing, and we're going to have to move, and I'm going to have to get a second job, and we're going to live in a van down by the river, and my kids are going to resent me, okay, right? And my wife is like, Ned, it's just the ice maker. And I'm like, oh, yeah, the ice maker, cool. That makes sense, okay. Just the ice maker, no problem, everything's cool. I wonder if something's wrong with the ice maker, okay? That's me, and listen, That is probably only just a little bit of exaggeration, okay? Actually, that's not any exaggeration. I think that's probably happened exactly like that. You see, there are moments where worry feels so automatic that if someone said, hey, stop worrying, I'm like, okay, great, and while we're at it, I'll just stop blinking, okay? It's like, have you ever been in one of these, like, really, you know, intense conversations with your spouse or somebody else? You know, not an argument, intense conversation, right? And they look at you and say, just calm down, and you're like, right. Has that ever worked in the history of the world? No, that has never worked, right? And telling someone not to worry, I think, sometimes has the exact same effect. But then Jesus looks at this crowd full of real people with real needs and real problems, and he says, do not worry. And when I hear that, part of me thinks, Jesus, that sounds impossible. So if you've ever felt like that, you're not alone. You're in very good company. Because worry isn't just a you issue, it's a we issue. Worry is practically a feature of our modern life, right? We worry about economy. We worry about our health. We worry about our kids. We worry about school. We worry about job. We worry about our future. We worry about the world. We worry and worry and worry and worry. And here's what's wild is this. We live in a society that is one of the richest and most secure the world has ever known. We have never had more, and yet we have never been more anxious. And if you look at the American Psychiatric Association, they do a survey every year. Their 24 annual poll shows this. 43% of U.S. adults said they felt more anxious than the year before. 43%. That's up from 37% in 2023, up from 32% in 22. We are getting more and more and more worried. And this kind of worry isn't out of the ordinary. This is all around us. This is the air that we breathe. And here's what I think is happening. For many of us, worry isn't only emotion. It's a signal, all right? It's a sign that something's going on inside of us. It's that feeling that says, if I don't hold this together, no one will. If I don't secure this, it's not going to be secure. If I don't control this, it will fall apart. And it's into that instinct, this instinct to secure and control life, that Jesus speaks. So today, listen, Jesus has not given us guilt, all right, about worry. He's given us an invitation out of it. all right, and a way to pursue life outside of that worry and that fear. So Jesus steps into a very modern, something we deal with all the time, that worry, that pressure, and that uncertainty, and he says, do not worry. And the first thing I want you to take note of is this. Jesus is not dismissing your problems. He's not minimizing your needs. He's not saying, listen, food doesn't matter. Your bills don't matter. What's happening with your kids? That doesn't matter. He's not calling us to be careless. What Jesus is doing is getting under the surface of worry. He's looking at root causes here. And this is all throughout these three chapters, all right? So just a couple verses earlier, Jesus addresses murder, all right? But he gets under the surface of that, and he talks about the anger and contempt that is the root of that. He addresses adultery and divorce, and he calls out the lust and the devaluing of people that lies beneath these. And in the same way, worry is rarely just worry. Worry is often what happens when we're trying to answer one very big, very insignificant question. Am I safe? Am I okay? Am I going to make it through this? And if you're honest, a lot of our lives are organized around that question. See, we don't want just enough. We want certainty. We don't want provision. We want control. We don't want just a plan. We want a guarantee. And Jesus steps in and says, I want to give you something better than control. I want to invite you into a kingdom. See, now when Jesus says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't just mean like, you know, the cloud place where you go and there's harps and wings. Okay, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. For the biblical writers and for Jesus, a kingdom is a very real, tangible thing. All right, hang on, I'm going to get a little nerdy here. And some of you are like, now, you've been there already, right? I know, hang on, all right? So when you think about a kingdom, there are three parts to it. A kingdom is a king, a people, and a reign, all right? That's what makes up a kingdom. So in a general sense, a kingdom is a king's reign. It's the area where a ruler's authority is recognized and their will is carried out. It's not mainly about geography. It's about who's in charge and what life looks like under their rule. So wherever the king's decisions shape reality, values, and priorities, the way people live, that's a kingdom. So the people Jesus is talking to understand this firsthand because they live in a kingdom. They understand kingdoms and kings. They're living under Roman authority, Roman reign, under a Roman kingdom that's enforced by a military presence right in their face every single day. So when Jesus talks about kingdom, this is very tangible to his audience. So Jesus announces the kingdom of God. What he's saying is this, all right? Look for the kingdom of God. He's saying God's kingdom isn't just a place you go one day. It's a current reign. It's here right now, meaning God's active rule and authority showing up in real life. God's reign is wherever God's will is actually being done, where people and spaces come under his leadership and his ways. So when Jesus says the kingdom is near, he's saying God's reign is available right here and right now. Because the king, Jesus, is on the scene, and he's inviting us to follow him, to submit to him, and live under his rule. And what Jesus is claiming wasn't abstract, and people understood exactly what he was saying. Because let's be honest, the religious and political leaders of Jesus' day didn't come after Jesus because he said to love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's because he was claiming, and they fully understood this, that there was a higher kingdom on the scene right now, and that he was the king of that kingdom. See, Jesus is inviting us to live under his reign, but in a world that is not neutral. See, we live in a world where people get sick, where jobs disappear, where relationships fracture, where accidents happen, where you can do everything right and still get completely blindsided. So this pull to secure life, you're not weird. You're just human. But I think this is what Jesus is saying. The way you try to secure life will determine the kind of person you become. The way you try to secure life will determine the kind of person you become. And what Jesus is after, all right, is not outcomes, not success, not what you accomplish. It's the kind of person you become. And so that's the root he's addressing. Because there are two ways to live in this world. One way is what we all default to, and it's a fear-driven control. It's the life we've talked about that says if I don't control it, it's going to fall apart. I've got to secure things. I've got to protect myself at all cost, right? Because if I don't do it, nobody will. And in that world, we start building our own little kingdoms that compete with God's kingdom. We build a kingdom of savings and a kingdom of accumulation. We build kingdoms of image and kingdoms of achievement, kingdoms of comfort, a kingdom of me and mine and what works best for me. And sometimes we give our little kingdoms a religious makeover, right? And we use spiritual achievement and image and position to do the exact same thing that fear always does, to control and protect and prove that we're okay, that we've got it together. But it's still my kingdom, just in a different outfit. And we don't call it a kingdom. We call it being responsible. We call it being prepared, all right? But it's still a kingdom. It's still a way of life where I'm the king and my will is what I'm protecting. Our kingdoms are ultimately about protecting our own will and our own way. But then there's the other way. The way Jesus describes it is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's putting God's reign first. See, and notice what Jesus does here. He combines God's kingdom and God's righteousness because he's not talking about outcomes. He's talking about a way of life. God's righteousness means being in right relationship, living with integrity and faithfulness towards God and towards other people. It's not just a private morality. It's doing right by others in the everyday stuff of life. It's creating right order, repair, justice, and health in every environment I go into. It's what life looks like when God's will is actually shaping you. Not just what you do, but how you do it. See, it's not just God's will. It's God's will, God's way. And I think this is a place where we get stuck a lot of the time. Because most of us, if we're honest, would say, I am fine with God's will. All right, I want God's will. As long as I can do it my way. See, I want God's outcomes, but I want to stay in control. I want to hold on to the reins of my life. I want God's blessing, but I want it in my timeline. I don't want to wait for that. I want it right now. I want God's plan, but I want it by my methods, all right, where I can control it, where I'm in charge. And Jesus comes and he says, repent, literally stop all of that. Seek me first. All right? Now, listen, is Jesus naive in this? All right? But see, he knows the world is dangerous. So why would he invite people to live this way? Because this is actually poor advice unless something else is also true. See, Jesus knows something about God that we so often forget when worry and fear and control take over. That God can be trusted. God is trustworthy. He's a king we can trust. His reign is what's best for our life. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have life and have it to the full. Living under God's reign is the absolute best scenario for us. It's what we were designed for. It's what we were created to live under. And Jesus says, listen, your Father knows what you need. Not your boss, not your bank account, not your news feed. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And then Jesus points to what's right around him. He says, hey, guys, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Pay attention to these things. In other words, listen, if God cares for all of creation like this, why would you think he doesn't care for you? So I know what some of you are thinking, like, okay, I get it, it's fine. But I have lived long enough to know that life doesn't just always work out, right? And that's 100% true. And Jesus knows that too because Jesus lived that. He lived in need. He lived in danger. He lived with misunderstanding and betrayal and injustice. Jesus is not teaching this from some place of comfort where he's got it all figured out and everything's buttoned up. He's teaching it as someone who is firsthand trusting the Father every day in a world that can absolutely hurt you. So when Jesus says, all these things will be given to you, he's not promising quick comfort or that everything will go your way. He's promising that your Father knows what you're facing, that he cares about you and he's with you in the hard parts of your life and in the darkest days. He's saying God is doing something bigger than your immediate circumstances. God is restoring what's broken in the world and in us. God is renewing the creation around us. He's bringing a day when his reign is complete, when what is true in heaven is truly is fully true on earth. And until that day, God invites us to live now as citizens of that kingdom that is coming, which means seeking first is not passive. Seeking first is participation. It's engaging with that kingdom. It's trading fear-driven control for kingdom participation. It's trusting the Father and aligning our lives with what He's doing in the world. All right? And I want to show you a little video here. It's from the Bible Project. And it does a great job of tracing this, all right? Because sometimes we can live in little segments and we forget the big picture of what God is doing and what's going on. So take a look at this.
So in the Bible, ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out and we wanted to create a world apart from Him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of His presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right, so we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made His dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means He set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that He isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but He's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Yeah, I love that. So when God created a world where we were designed to live under his reign, that's what we were created for, and we were so, as a people, and are still so committed to building our own kingdoms and being autonomous from God, living on our own, that creates that separation. But in Jesus, all of that is defeated. All right? He takes out that fear. He takes out that worry. He takes out those kingdoms that we build up. And through him, we can go into the presence of the Father. We can enter God's reign right now. And that's the big picture. Heaven and earth aren't meant to stay separated. The story of the Bible is God moving toward people, bringing his space and our space back together. And in Jesus, they overlap. All right, he's not distant, he's present, creating spaces of God's presence right now in the middle of real life. And that's why Jesus can say the kingdom is at hand. It's not far off. It's not just someday, but it's close enough to step into right now. And when we think about that, sometimes we hear like this, seek first. It sounds like such religious language. So just to give you another picture of that, Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy, and it's essentially a whole book that's looking through and studying the Sermon on the Mount, just three chapters of the Bible. And he tells a story to help us understand what Jesus is saying here about growing up on a farm in rural Missouri where the only electricity they had was lightning, okay? So the days before electricity. And then one year, the power company ran actual electric lines right past their farm. And suddenly, a new way of living was available. See, like daylight and darkness changed. Hot and cold changed. Clean and dirty changed. Work and rest, even preparing food and preserving it changed. Everything could be different. But here's the key. When those lines came by the farm, they didn't magically transform the house. And a lot of people saw that and refused to engage it, right? We're going to stay in our old way, stay in the things that we've known and the things we've done. The power was right there. It was available, but they still had to believe it was real, understand how it worked, and take the practical steps they needed to connect their lives to it. Willard says it's kind of like the farmers heard a message, repent, electricity is at hand, all right? Meaning, turn from your old ways you've been living, all right, with your manual machines and your kerosene lanterns. Not that they're evil, but because a better way is now available. I think that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. Not one day God's reign might show up, but God's reign is here, right here, close enough to step into today. So the question isn't just, listen, do you believe the kingdom is real? The question is, are you living connected to that kingdom? Because a lot of us believe the kingdom is real, but we're still living on kerosene. We're still living on our own power. So here's the challenge this week before we go on. Because I just want to pause here a second. Take some time this week and make a little space to connect with Jesus, all right? No agenda, no fixing things, just ask him, all right? To show you one area where your worry or your control is running the show, all right? And then listen for what he brings to the surface. Don't push it away, and then just take one small, concrete, seek-first step, okay? One decision that lines up your schedule or your money or your relationships, your words or your next yes or no under his reign. Start there and watch how the kingdom begins to shape your everyday life. And that's the first place. Like, it's got to start. It's got to be personal when you, okay? It's got to be a personal decision. But I want to encourage you, don't stop there. Don't try to live this out alone. See, we've talked a lot about king, and we've talked about reign, but there's another part in that, and it's the third aspect of a kingdom, and it's people. See, we are not created to live life alone. God's kingdom always pulls toward community, toward doing life together, to doing life with one another. And listen, if you don't know where to start with kingdom participation, here's my challenge, okay? Make this your place. Because listen, the kingdom of God is so much bigger than any church and bigger than Four Points Church. And sometimes you hear churches or Christians talking about, like, I'm building the kingdom or I'm advancing the kingdom. But God never talks about Christ followers that way. Jesus is the king. He's the one who is building and advancing his kingdom. Our role then is to submit under his reign and follow him faithfully. And that's who we're seeking to be as a church at Four Points, okay? That this is a place and a community that lives out what it means to live under the reign of God, under the kingdom of heaven. And we get every week Pastor Russ, who opens up the Bible and gives us sound teaching and real wisdom from Scripture. And I hope you don't take that for granted, because we have a real gift in that. It's the kind of teaching that can help you reorder life around kingdom values. And every week in this place, hundreds of people in this church are quietly doing kingdom work all over the place right now. People are serving kids and students. They're praying with people. They're setting up early. They're staying late. They're making space for people to meet Jesus, creating environments where healing happens, where faith grows, and where people can take their next step. Lives are being changed in this place every day. All right? Not because we're great, but because we're submitted to a king who is great and who is bringing things under his rule. And sometimes we're seeing those changes in big, dramatic ways, and sometimes it's small, simple, steady ways. But Jesus is changing lives here. And then I want to echo something Pastor Russ said in week one of this series, because I think it's so important. Listen, everybody has a role. You've got a role to play in this mission. Everybody has a gift. God created you on purpose and for a purpose. And everybody has a people. We are not intended to do this on our own. All right, we're meant to do life in community with other people. And I really believe that's what kingdom participation looks like. And it's not I'll do something heroic someday, or I'll wait until things calm down and everything gets cool. No, it's right here, right now, and together. So if you're sitting here thinking, like, I want to seek first, but I'm not sure where to begin with that, I would encourage you to just take a next step with us, with this community. All right, join a team. Jump into a group. Let someone help you find your place. Not because serving earns you God's love. That is not true. Not because serving is one of the ways. It's because, rather, serving is one of the ways we stop living in fear-driven control. And we start living as participants in what God is doing. And here's what I'm praying for. It's what I pray for this church all the time. Okay? That this would be the kind of church where people can come in exhausted, anxious, tired, overloaded. And over time, they learn to trust the Father. They learn to seek him first. And they get to find the joy that comes in participating, being a part of God's kingdom and God's reign. Because seeking first is trading fear-driven control for kingdom participation, living under God's reign, and trusting the Father and aligning our lives with what he is doing in the world. Listen, as a response today, we're going to come to the Lord's table, because communion is a time where we get to remember what our King has done for us and to recenter our hearts and our lives around him. Pastor Russ is going to lead us in that. Thank you.